We turn once again this evening to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Last Wednesday, we were looking at verse 9 and noticing how Jesus ended the first parable with this commandment, present imperative, "Who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then on Sunday evening, we were looking from verse 10 to verse number 15, looking at the reply that Jesus gave to the disciples' question, why was he speaking in parables? And basically his answer is that if he preaches in parables, making the gospel as simple as it can possibly be made, because there are mysteries and there are difficulties in understanding spiritual truth. But if, having made the message as plain and simple as language can make it, and if people still will not understand, then there remains nothing for them but a process of hardening and ultimately and position where, because they would not, they no longer, they cannot believe, they cannot turn, they will not turn. God will not force them to turn, but neither will he forgive them unless they do turn. And when the Lord is quoting Isaiah's prophecy, verses 14 and 15, he is simply saying that Isaiah was prophesying of this in his own day, as you know from Isaiah chapter 6, and indeed the whole of Isaiah's prophecy. Very few people were paying much attention to him. The same with Jeremiah's ministry. Very few people were showing any interest, really. And it was true then, and the Lord was prophesying and saying, well, it's true now, it was true in his day. Not many people really were paying much attention to what Jesus was saying. And the gospel was being presented to them in plain language, making it appealing and attractive, emphasizing their opportunity and their welcome to come into the kingdom. It was like a fisherman gathering in. It was good seed, good planting, kind-hearted, generous offers of mercy, concern for souls. And yet they still would not see and would not hear. And so Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled again. And it is being fulfilled even tonight. It will be fulfilled until the end of time. These prophecies speak of realities. They will not turn. They will not hear. They will not understand. They will not see in order that I should heal them as they turn to me. This evening I want us to continue from verse 16 to 17. In these previous verses, the Lord has been speaking to the disciples. He has been speaking generally about the negative response to his ministry, and that they can expect the same. The servant is never greater than his master. And if people didn't listen to Christ, the greatest preacher that the world has ever known, they're hardly likely to listen to the likes of us. And having explained that to the disciples, he then turns and gives them a word for themselves. And that's what we want to look at this evening, verses 16 and 17. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see these things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Now verse 17, of course, could apply to the whole of the ministry of Jesus, because people in his generation were hearing things that the prophets never heard, but they heard them, and they still did not believe. And they were seeing things, the people of his generation in Galilee and Judea. They were seeing the mighty signs and wonders, the many miracles that could not be gainsaid, but were nonetheless criticized and condemned. Many of the ancient righteous men and women, prophets and righteous men, they would have desired to see these things and to hear these wonderful parables that Jesus was speaking about, but they didn't have the privilege. They didn't have the privilege of those who were rejecting the gospel, because the time had not come for the full revelation of God to come. But the Lord is saying to his disciples, but you are seeing these things, and you're seeing them, and you are hearing, and your ears are hearing. In other words, you are understanding, and you are seeing, and you are believing, and you are committed to those things that you're seeing and hearing. As I want us to look at these words, because just as they applied to these disciples in the days of his flesh, they also apply to all his disciples in every generation. And if we keep in mind the background of these sermons that we're engaging in at the present time, the general message of the Great Commission, because the gospel in the world is nothing more really than the Great Commission being outworked and enacted. And when we defend the gospel and seek to spread the gospel in whatever capacity, we are in fact taking part in this great work called the Great Commission, going into all the world, our limited little world, and trying to speak and live for Jesus Christ. And we're going to be facing much indifference, downright rejection, criticism, not only from the world, but from the church, from religious people, as well as from irreligious people, because we were reminding ourselves last time, you remember, how the religious people were plotting to kill him. His greatest enemies, the greatest opposition that Jesus had, was from within the ranks of the professing Judaistic religious committed people. And tragically, it's often the case that the gospel is resisted within the professing ranks of the church. The world sometimes is really not all that much concerned to do anything about it, just ignores it. But you find very often that the greatest persecutions, you've only to read history, and you'll find that the greatest persecutors of the Christian faith have been religious people, many of them professing the Christian faith, tragically. So I want us to look at these words that Jesus is saying here for our encouragement, because I need it, and so do you, as you try to witness for Christ as best you can. And the first thing I want to emphasize is the way that he is describing the disciples. He says to them that they are blessed. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear, and so on. Now, this word blessed is rather an interesting word. There are two words in our Greek New Testament. Those of you who know your Greek will know the two words I'm referring to, of course. There's a word that means to speak well of, eulogetos. And at funerals and other places, at special occasions, you get a eulogy. And the eulogy is where somebody says something good or nice about another individual. To speak well of somebody. And that is a word that is spoken of. Indeed, it refers to the disciples in Matthew 25. Come ye blessed of my Father. That's the word that's used there. It's a word that is used of God in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the God of glory, the Father of mercy, and so on. And the word there is, speak well of God, because God has done great things for us. God speaks well of his people. He is not ashamed to be called their God, we're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And so there is that word to speak well of, eulogia. But the word here is not that word. This is the word makarios. Makarioi is the word here. And it's one of those words that is, in a sense, it's not all that difficult to translate. But there are different ways it could be translated. And in our authorized version, it is simply translated as blessed. And if you were to say to somebody today, what do you mean by blessed? I think you'd find it difficult for them to define exactly what they mean. They probably would mean something that, well, we're privileged, we've got good things in life, health and family and wealth and jobs and all that. And so my life is blessed. And they're not wrong to speak like that, because in a sense that's what the word fundamentally does mean. Some of the modern translators, they would say that this word should be translated as happy. And that's not a wrong translation either, but it's inadequate because it means more than happy. The best word that I think that translates the word that is used here is fortunate or privileged. Privilege is the best word. It's the word that we find in Matthew chapter 5, for example, where we were reading about the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who hunger after righteousness, and so on. Where Jesus there is describing the characteristics of the people of God. To them belongs the kingdom. Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all evil against you. That's not a bad thing for a Christian. Indeed, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 26, you remember there is this warning, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. So there's nothing wrong with a Christian being criticized and slandered falsely for the sake of the gospel. That's only to be expected. And our Lord Jesus Christ says that when we find ourselves in that condition, when we try to witness for him and we get slapped in the face for it, he says, well, you're blessed. Because that's what they did to the prophets who were before you. That's the way that God's people have always been treated by the world. And so when he is saying here, blessed are your eyes, he is giving a kind of a description yet again. You're privileged, he says. You're more privileged than those who don't see and those who don't understand or those who don't hear. It's the word that is used, for example, in the 16th chapter in Matthew's Gospel in verse number 17. Where Jesus was asking the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, whom do men say that I am? And they were saying, well, some say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But then who do you say that I am? And you remember Simon Peter on that occasion said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You are blessed, you're privileged, you're fortunate. Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You don't know this about me because of some natural ability. It's my Father in heaven who has revealed this unto you. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. And Simon Peter on that occasion, of course, was speaking for all the disciples. They all believed that he was Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God by that time. And so they're all privileged. And if you and I are Christians, we come under this description. We are fortunate people. We are privileged. And sometimes the terrible danger is, if you enjoy privileges, you sometimes fail to recognize the sheer magnitude of the privileges. We take our privileges for granted. All of us here have 3 square meals every day. We have beds to lie down in. We have health and strength. We have occupations. Life is very good for us. And we take it as a matter of course. But we have to remember that these are privileges. Many people have never walked. Many people have been born without hands and feet. Many people have been born blind. Some people have been born with one eye in the middle of their forehead. And all kinds of misfortunes have come to people in this world. And you and I, we just live our life and we forget how privileged we are. And therefore we tend to magnify trivialities and difficulties because we don't want our comfort zone disturbed overmuch. We're so accustomed to privileges that we just take it so much for granted that we've forgotten that life could be very difficult. And so it is in the Christian life. We could be amongst those who don't see. We could be amongst those who don't hear. We could be amongst those who are absolutely on a road that is going to lead us in the end to a fiery furnace. We could be on that road because many are. And many have passed away every day. Multitudes die and go into that terrible place. And the fact of the matter is that we tend to take our privileges for granted. And it's interesting how the Lord Jesus Christ uses this word to describe his people. because he wants us to understand just how privileged we are, so that we never take it for granted, and we never make presumptions, and we certainly never imagine that we ourselves have done these things for ourselves. It's the same word that is used in the book of Revelation in chapter 1. In fact, this word occurs 7 times in the book of Revelation. The 7 Beatitudes, you remember. Blessed are those who hear and those who read the words of this prophecy. Chapter 1, verse 3. It's the same word in chapter 14 at verse 13. Right now, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from this time forth. If you and I were to die tonight, we would still be blessed. We would still be in that privileged condition, because grace begins, and grace is the beginning of glory. Grace begins in this world. But the real fundamental magnitude of the privilege that belongs to those who are blessed is that this word is the opposite of cursed. It's either blessing or cursing. And if we are not blessed, then we're cursed. And if we're blessed, then we're not cursed. And that means that our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to his disciples, you are not among those who are the cursed ones, the ones who are lost, the ones who are destined for an awful fiery judgment. You're destined for something different. And he describes their blessedness in terms of something that he is seeing and hearing in them. They have the beginning of grace. They have the beginning of glory. And as the writers tell us, grace is glory in the bud and glory is grace in the bloom. And I think that's a pretty accurate way to describe the Christian privilege. But why is it that Jesus is describing his disciples in this way? He's describing them because of the response that they're making to his message. He is describing them in this way because he is seeing and hearing something in them. He is seeing them, and he is hearing them. He is seeing the way that they are responding. Now, our Lord has already been in the ministry of the word for some considerable time. He has already sent out in chapter 10 of this Gospel of Matthew, he has already sent out these disciples on a preaching ministry. They have come back, they have reported to him the results, the fruit of their labor, and they seem to have had a measure of success. They have been faithful to the calling. When he called them at the beginning, come and follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men, they rose up and they followed him. They went everywhere with him. They were always listening to him. And they were wanting to know more. And we find them asking him again, yet again, why are you speaking unto them in parables? So what the Lord is saying to them concerning the way that they see and the way that they hear is because he is seeing them as they are. And he is hearing things that they are saying. They are asking the right questions. In other words, when they say, why do you speak unto them in parables? This is not just some kind of pleasant way to pass an afternoon. This is a fundamentally theological important question. Why is it that Jesus is preaching that way? What can we learn, as it were, from Jesus' mode of preaching as we ourselves try to preach the word? We're to make it simple. Why are you doing this? And the Lord is answering. They are beginning to understand and they are beginning to ask the right questions. And you and I know that half the trouble with us is that, quite frankly, we're not asking the right questions. And we're not asking the right question because we're not thinking of difficulties and problems in the right way. We're not understanding what the heart of the problem really is. But these disciples do understand the issues. And Jesus is now explaining to them, because what he sees and hears in them is indeed most encouraging. They are coming on, as it were, quite nicely in the training program that they're in to be preachers of the gospel. But notice how he describes them not only in terms of their blessedness, but he explains to them what he is meaning as to why it is that he is describing them as those who are amongst the blessed. And it is because of the way that they see and the way that they hear. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, there are 2 things of fundamental importance that mark out his blessed people as quite distinct from those who are not amongst his blessed people. And that is that his disciples see things and his disciples hear things. And I want us to look at this twofold way that the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact describing you and me tonight, if in fact we are amongst those whom he describes as the privileged ones. Think first of all of how he says it's a matter of seeing. Now, when you preach the parables, when you and I read these parables, I'm sure that we are visualizing. We have a great capacity to see our brain. Apparently, a great part of our brain is occupied with visual information. We are made to visualize things. We imagine all kinds of things. It's part of our nature to see things as they are and to analyze them, visually to analyze them. And there's no question that when you look at the parables, they are meant to be visualized. They are these short stories that are interesting. And so when you picture the man going, sowing the seed or baking bread or finding the great pearl of great price or whatever, you can actually almost visualize the man finding it. And that is what we're meant to see. We're meant to visualize and to understand the things of the kingdom of God, because they can, in fact, be visualized. And so the gospel is something that is presented to our seeing. And there is a very real sense in which faith is a way of seeing. Not only seeing, faith is something that is active. It's a way of knowing. It's a way of being persuaded. It's a way of being afraid of certain things. It's a way of being in love with other things. It's a way of so many different things. But when we have faith in the gospel, faith in Christ, it means that we begin to see. And to see in this context means, in verse 23, it means that we understand what we're seeing. You see, the point is this, that those who were not seeing, they were seeing it as well. Because you can't avoid seeing the imagery of the parables. There are those who were listening to Jesus and they would visualize what the man was like as he was sowing seed. They would visualize the prodigal son coming home to the father. Anybody can visualize that. You don't need to be a Christian to visualize that. Everybody can see it. So when the Lord is saying that seeing you see, he is not saying simply that you visualize it. He means that you perceive the real meaning. In other words, you see something that has a relevance for yourself. Because one of the problems with the preaching of the gospel is this, that people who don't see it, they say, well, that's got nothing to do with me. Those quaint little stories, those parables of Jesus, they're all very interesting. We like to tell them in the Sunday schools, and we teach them to our children. But once you grow up into adulthood, they have got no relevance for me. But when the Lord is saying to his disciples that you see, he is saying it's not simply that you're observing from a distance. You see as though you yourself are involved there. So when he's preaching the parable of the four different kinds of soils, it's not just a matter of us saying, well, they're hard soil, shallow soil, thorny soil, and good soil. It is that we see ourselves in those categories. In other words, it all becomes very relevant. And when the scripture says that the gospel message is like the fisherman who goes gathering good or bad, we see ourselves in the gospel net. Where do we stand in relevance to it all? You see, the gospel is meant not simply to present things from a distance. It is in order to present things to us that have the ultimate relevance to us, because we are invited to participate in it. We are invited to come into the kingdom and to experience the kingdom. And we are invited to come to the kingdom that has come near to us. The natural man has a tendency to say, well, that was 20 centuries ago. It was suitable for the times. People believed that then. But that has no bearing upon our complex technical world of our present day. And so there is this divorcement. Longer time goes on, the further historically the gospel passes into the long distant past. and the more irrelevant it's going to be to a secularized world. But God's people never see it as belonging to that old day. They see it as being up to date. They see its message to me in my time and place and the circumstances of my life. Because if there is anything that the gospel reveals and the preaching of the gospel makes very plain, it is that we are involved. God has come close to us. God is speaking to us. And that is what we begin to see. We see that God has drawn near. We see the grace of God or the beauty of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. And we see it not just by imagining it, but we see it with the eye of faith as a great and a glorious reality. We see ourselves. We see ourselves as sinners. The parable of the sower, the parable of any of the parables that you care to mention. The natural man says, well, that's very interesting, but I don't see the point of all of that. And of course they don't see the point, because they are not involved in it. They don't see themselves in the parable. When Jesus was preaching the parable of the Good Samaritan, his punchline, his application is, you're involved, you go and do the same now. The natural man says, yes, but that was a long time ago. And so there's always this separation between me in my unbelief and the parable in the message that it brings as it brings the gospel home to us. So we see ourselves if we have eyes to see. We see ourselves, we see our sin. The natural man doesn't see his sin. You speak to people and they say, well, I don't see it like that. And they are speaking the literal truth. They don't see it. The fact of the matter is they don't see it. Have you ever noticed how often Jesus called those critics who were criticizing, how often he called them blind? In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, he enters into a severe criticism and condemnation of the Pharisees. And on at least 5 occasions in that one chapter, in the space of a few verses, you blind Pharisees. They didn't see it. They didn't see their need of salvation. They saw everybody else's need. They were looking at these sinners out there, these people that know not the law, and these Gentile dogs out there. And then there were those Jews who never entered the temple because they were the riffraff and the scum of the earth in the eyes of the Pharisees. We know what the Pharisees were like. We're not like other men. We're not like this tax collector. And so they're blind to themselves. That Pharisee was blind. That tax collector went home as a saved man. That the Pharisee went home and he still was not saved. And he didn't see it. Because he didn't see his own sin. But in the preaching of the gospel, we are brought to the place where we do see our sin. We see ourselves as lost. And we see the great issue of salvation that is presented to us, because the gospel is a message of mercy. It's not a message that is meant to condemn us or to confuse us. It is a message that is a lifeline to the perishing. Jesus says that he's come to call the sinners to repentance. And he invites us to come. He seeks out sinners in order to save them. He tells us that. He died for sinners. And we see that. If you and I have eyes to see the message of grace in the scriptures, in the parables, and in everything that Jesus said, we see that this salvation is not some inevitable trifling issue. It is the greatest issue of all. The angels look into it with amazement. They are taken aback. Because for the angels who fell, there is no scheme of redemption. And here is the lost tribe of Adam's race, and for these sinners upon the earth, there is a substitute Savior sent for them. And the angels look on with utter astonishment and indeed admiration that God would do such a thing. These things, the suffering and the glory that should follow the work of Christ, are things which the angels desire to look into. Sinners don't desire to look into it, because it has no relevance to them. They don't understand the issue because they don't understand themselves. But the moment that you and I see ourselves as sinners, there is nothing that is more precious to our sight than to see a crucified Savior as he is offered to us freely in the gospel. And so we do see Christ Jesus. And we don't see Christ as we once saw him. We see him now. Through the eye of faith, we see him as he really is presented to us in the scripture. That's what Jesus means. when he says, blessed are your eyes. You see things that even the prophets didn't see, because you see the completed work of God in the gospel. Remember how the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And that's a marvelous chapter, 2 Corinthians 5. It explains a great deal, the love of Christ constraining us. He died for all that, and if he died for all, then all died, that those who live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And then at verses 16 and 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this. He says, from henceforth, he says, we know no man after the flesh. We have known Christ after the flesh, yet from now on we know him thus no more. In other words, we once were like everybody else. We were blind, but now we see. We're like the man in the gospel. Once I was blind, and I don't know exactly how it happened, but now I see. I begin to see things I didn't see before, and I'm astonished that I didn't see it before, because I see it now and it's plain. And Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are passed away. That's why Paul says we don't see Christ anymore as we once saw Christ. We don't see any man anymore as we once saw them. We don't see ourselves. We don't see the sinners out there anymore as once we saw them. We see them now as sheep having no shepherd. We see them as a potential harvest for the gospel. That's how Jesus saw them. And if we have the eyes of Christ, and we'll come to this in due course, then we're going to have to see them too. The more like Christ we are, the more we will see the world the way that Jesus sees the world. And he sees the world as sheep having no shepherd, and as a potential harvest for the kingdom of God. If only there were laborers who would labor to bring in that harvest. That's his view of the world. And the more we are conformed to the image of Christ, the more we share that vision. We begin to see. And so when he is saying to his disciples, your eyes see, he doesn't mean that we see everything clearly. Sometimes we see trees like men walking. But nonetheless, or men like trees walking, but nonetheless we see. And it's better to see something than to see nothing. It's better to see even through a glass darkly than to be blind to the things of the Lord and of the gospel. So God's people are blessed because they have a vision. We see as once we never saw before. We see in a way that the world doesn't see. We see things as they really are. We see ourselves. Instead of looking at other people and pointing the finger and pointing out the little specks of dust in other people's eye, we are totally blind to the great beam of blindness that's in our own eye. And once we begin to see ourselves, we become rather reticent to condemn other people, because we are too aware of the great beam in our own eye to bother about the little specks of dust in the eyes of our fellows. So blessed are your eyes, for they see. There is something that we see. We see ourselves. We see sin and salvation. And we see what needs to be done for the kingdom. We see that we are called not only to salvation, we are called to service. Why do you think the Bible calls God's people not only sons and daughters, but slaves? Why do you think you're called a slave? Because you're a servant. Why are you called a soldier? Because you're enlisted in order to fight battles. That's why. Not battles with yourself only. Battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil, fighting for the Lord. We don't have time to go into that. But the second illustration that he is using here, the other picture that he's using, is hearing. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Now, it's interesting how Jesus is making a distinction here between seeing and hearing. And this has, of course, raised a number of questions. Which comes first? The chicken or the egg, you might say, the seed or the full-grown tree. After all, faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. And he puts the seeing before the hearing. Does he therefore mean that we see before we hear? How can you see the gospel if you don't hear it? We're not going to become involved in that kind of pedantic arguments. I think it takes place simultaneously. The scholars write a great deal about the ordo salutis, and there is an order. But when it comes to things like justification and adoption, union with Christ and faith, We have to be very careful and very cagey, because the Bible doesn't really go into the kind of schematics that we like to think about. For example, there are those who say that you believe and then are justified. Does that mean that there's a time when you're a believer but you're not justified? Then there are those who say, well, justification comes first. Well, does that mean you can be justified without being a believer? And the answer, of course, is no. Can you be justified without being adopted? Can you be a child of God without being a justified believing? Of course you can't. So to begin to say which takes place in order of sequence is really to miss the point. It happens all at once. It's a great mystery. It's a great miracle. God justifies his believing people. They are his united to Christ people. They are his adopted children. And how he sees it, we don't know. All we know is that he describes us in these ways. And there's no point in us trying to be, as it were, too strict and too systematic concerning these things. So I'm not going to argue as to which comes first, hearing or seeing. Content we are to know that when you see, you also inevitably hear. Jesus says that his people not only see him, they hear him. He is using a different mode of illustration. My sheep hear my voice. And there are things that we can hear without seeing. There are things in the gospel that we visualize and see. But there are other things that we can't really visualize because they are not in that sense represented in visual terms. For example, our calling. How could you visualize your calling? How could you begin to visualize? You can visualize yourself responding to the call, but how can you visualize effectual calling, for example, or justification, or anything like that? My sheep hear my voice. So there are things that are best described in our experience, not as things that we see, but as things that we hear about. And so we hear his invitation to come. We hear his great and precious promises. We can visualize the glory to come, but we can't visualize the promises themselves. And so, my sheep hear my voice. We hear the voice of the Good Shepherd against all the other voices, because there are many voices that are clamoring for our attention. And we hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. They do not know. They will not hear the voice of strangers. And one of the great marks for our encouragement in all of this is that if we have an appetite to listen to the gospel, we are listening to Jesus Christ speaking to us. We're not listening to a man. We're listening to the Lord as he speaks to us through his word. My sheep not only hear my voice, they delight to hear it. They delight because they love. They know intimately. You and I, we have a delight to hear the voice of our loved ones. And those that we don't love, we don't particularly care to hear them. But when we love the Lord, we have a desire to hear his word. And that's what he's meaning. Unbelievers, they don't hear. They hear, but they don't hear. They hear the message, but they don't hear the voice, and they don't hear the relevance of it for themselves. Nothing to do with me. Indeed, they deny what they hear. Because the hearing says that we are to repent. It commands us to believe. It commands us to mortify the flesh and to walk in a narrow way and to enter in by a narrow door. It warns us, the hearing of the ear tells us that the only alternative to go to heaven is to go to hell. The natural man says, I don't believe that. I don't believe that message. I know that's what the message says, but I don't believe it. They're not listening to it. They're not seeing themselves in it. They don't believe that they are as bad as the word says they are. They don't believe that the gospel message of mercy is as free to anybody as it is presented. We don't believe that. But your ears, they hear it and they believe. And they believe it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ here is describing his disciples as those who are privileged. They are privileged because they see things that prophets and righteous men did not see. They didn't see the fullness. You and I look back at a completed salvation. We look back and we are able to see exactly how it was that God was in Christ reconciling the world. We know what the final word is. The prophets did not know what is the final word for the world. They did not know what that final word was, but you and I do. Because we've heard it over and over again, and we are to bear it to the world. One final comment and I'm done for this evening. As I say, Jesus is describing his disciples in terms of blessedness, hearing, and seeing and hearing. And he is obviously drawing a contrast, but blessed are your eyes. He is drawing a contrast between them, us, if we are his disciples, and those who are not his disciples. And we have to ask the greatest question of all. What is the problem, really, with the natural man? What is the problem with the world that it does not see what we see and it does not hear what we hear? Now, there are many problems. It would be very difficult to put this into a nutshell. And we could say, well, it's the blindness of the natural man, dead in trespasses and in sins. And that is true. That is absolutely true. But I think that there is an explanation that the Bible itself gives that is at least parallel to all of these truths about the natural man being dead in sins. And if you're dead, well, you're totally insensitive to everything. And I think it's what Paul speaks about in Philippians chapter 3, at verse 17, 18, and 19 in these verses. He says he's encouraging the Philippians to follow him. And he is reminding them to be followers of him and to follow his example. Because there are many, he says, who walk, as I have told you often, and I tell you now, even weeping, I tell you now, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They set their minds on earthly things. In other words, what is the natural man thinking about? He's thinking about natural things. His mind is occupied with natural things. And we make a great mistake, and you will hear this in sermons sometimes, I'm sure, and you will read it in books, how the world is really filled up with empty lives. The natural man's life, oh, his life is empty. It's the very opposite. The natural man's life is not empty in the slightest. His life is full, but his life is full of the wrong things. In other words, there are too many other things that the natural man is seeing. He is blinded by too many alternatives. He is going from one thing to the other. He's watching the footy, he's watching the racing, he's watching whatever it is that he's spending his time looking at. It is occupying him to such a degree he has no time or interest to look to the things of Jesus Christ. He is preoccupied with looking at natural things, looking at the stock exchange, looking at his bank balance, looking to see how his family is doing in the educational rat race or whatever it may be, looking at everything under the sun. And it's the same with hearing. This world is full, the ether is full of sounds on the wavelengths, and everybody's listening in to everything under the sun. And so it's not that the natural man's life is empty and just waiting to be filled with Jesus. There's no room for Jesus. There's no room for what we say to the natural man. His life is occupied already. And you will find, and I've found too, speaking to people, they will tell you, they say, well, look, I'm too busy with other things. I've got a church, they've got a church, they've got some religion, they've got some club, they've got some whatever it is. Everybody's got an interest, even if it's only picking their toenails. Everybody does something with their time, and it occupies them. And they've got no time to see or to hear the things of the gospel. They mind earthly things. And that is really the crux of the whole problem. The gospel comes to a world that is occupied with the world. What the latest politician says about whatever the latest thing is, whatever the new government's going to do or say to us and make us wealthy or poor or whatever it be, occupied with earthly things. But God's people are not occupied with earthly things. That's the mark of God's people. Jesus said, you're not occupied, you are not preoccupied with earthly things. Your mind is set on the things above. We seek first the kingdom. Yes, we recognize what must be seen and what must be heard on the earth. Of course we do. But that's not our main concern at all. And we can leave it all behind. But there's one thing we will never leave behind. We seek first the kingdom. And that means we desire to see more of it. And that means we desire to hear more of it. And that's what Jesus is saying when he says to his disciples, you are blessed. You're privileged. Because not everybody's like that. Not everybody is as fortunate as you are. And it's all due to grace. It's all due to God. Because we were once blind too. And we were once deaf and we were once dead. But now in Christ Jesus, we have been made alive. And that's what makes the difference. And it's God our Father in heaven who has made the difference. And we must be thankful for that. Because privileges, as I said at the beginning, can be taken too much for granted. So obvious, so commonplace to us, that we think really very little of them. We should think more of them. Because the Christian life is our most peculiar, privileged life. And few there be that find it. And that's the way of it. May God bless this word.